Blog Talk Radio.
The fact is that millions of Negroes, as a result of centuries of denial and neglect, have been left bootless. It is a cruel jest to say to a bootless man that he ought to lift himself by his own bootstraps.
At the dawn of emancipation, the total black wealth in America was about 0.5%. Today, that number is between 1 to 2%. So there's been practically no movement.
I mean, the most pernicious form of the racial wealth gap is when we take people, human beings, as capital for others, as being an asset by which others can be enriched, can accumulate, can pass down resources from one generation to the other.
They find themselves impoverished aliens in this affluent society. And that is a great deal that the society can and must do if the Negro is to gain the economic security that he needs.
The origins of the racial wealth gap begins when black people entered the shores of the United States as chattel capital. There were two forms in which black people served as capital: the uncompensated labor that they provided, but their sheer bodies themselves could be traded and stood as a source of wealth and wealth building for white people.
The enslavement of black people in America is what made the U.S. economy grow into the powerhouse that it is today. Even though most of this farming activity was going on in the southern part of the United States, businesses all over the country were involved in this. Insurance companies insured the slaves themselves. There were even slave-backed securities that could be traded by financial institutions. In essence, slavery encompassed nearly every part of the U.S. economy at this point. At the start of the Civil War, each slave was worth an average of $1,000. That came to $4 billion at that point because there were around 4 million slaves in the U.S. In today's money, that comes to $42 trillion. And $42 trillion is about double the size of the current U.S. economy.
With the 13th Amendment that freed slaves, the point is that that's not enough. When you've had centuries of literally bondage imposed upon a people, if you want true justice or true freedom, there needed to be not only that freedom from bondage, but actual accompanying of resources so that people could pursue their livelihood. Expecting a people to thrive and flourish without compensation for all that unjust harm really just set up a system for oppression and a system that was unjust.
Towards the end of the Civil War, General William Tecumseh Sherman made a promise to slaves that as soon as the war was over, they would be granted 40 acres of land and a mule. This idea of giving land had a dual purpose. People that supported it saw it as a way to both free the formerly enslaved from their old masters and as a way to dilute the power of these southern landowners. But a few months later, President Abraham Lincoln was shot and killed. His vice president, Johnson, swiftly got rid of this promise.
When Andrew Johnson vetoed the Freedmen's Bill, he said, look, this is a white man's government. So that was the impetus. But also use this idea that, like, the government doesn't give away land. This is capitalism. And the idea that this is a free market and laissez-faire was very much used to undercut claims of the 40 acres, while at the same time, the government is giving away free land out west through the Homestead Act.
The Homestead Acts were a series of bills meant to encourage settlement of the American West. In all, 270 million acres were given out as part of the bills. That land, which accounts for about 10% of the entire country, was mostly stolen from Native Americans, and most of the 1.5 million Americans that benefited from the Homestead Acts were white.
They were literally giveaways that provided white people ultimately a key ingredient to build wealth, and that's capital itself. And by design, black people were not included. The Homestead Act is a dramatic indicator of U.S. government facilitating the accumulation for white people and not facilitating it for black people, but it's one of many. The Homestead Act fits into a larger context that throughout our United States history, well beyond slavery, you know, we think about racial repression and we think that with emancipation that all of a sudden we were a free country. But a bigger point to make is that if we think about a middle class, a middle white asset building class, it was government policy that generated it.
What little economic successes black people were able to have at this time often spurred a lot of resentment among whites. This led to thousands of lynchings of black people and other violent attacks, sometimes on entire black neighborhoods and communities.
My name is Roy Wood, and I'm not ashamed to be a grandfather. Amen.
This was in the time of heavy Jim Crows, in the time of, you know, rising Klan, and in the time where white supremacy was gaining this pseudo-scientific legitimacy.
It is the case that throughout history, not only have blacks not been permitted to accumulate land, capital, and other forms of resource to the same extent as whites, but when they were able to overcome barriers and accumulate those resources, it's always been subject to outright terror, outright seizure, because we did not have the codification that comes along with government to protect the resources of black people in the same way that it was protected for white people.
Tulsa, for example, in the 1900s, it was an oil boom with a lot of wealth that was in that community. And so they built, you know, the Greenwood District, and the central part of the city was this black church. It was very ornate, beautiful. You know, these places are called the Black Wall Street, where it wasn't a sharecropping market. There were land holdings. The thing that happened was that the racial resentment grew. There were, you know, bombings and really just a complete just destruction of that city, and very much stemming from that resentment.
In that one day, Black Wall Street was destroyed and 10,000 Tulsans were displaced. There's even evidence that World War I bomber planes were used to burn the town. In Tulsa alone, the property damage amounts to about $200 million in today's money. The Tulsa Massacre was not an isolated incident. About 100 of these occurred between the end of the Civil War and the 1940s, destroying a substantial amount of black wealth.
On the one hand, those communities are clear examples of the ways in which black people have demonstrated they can not only survive, but it can actually thrive. But on the other hand, we romanticize the past. We describe a nostalgia as if we had these kingdoms of gold, when in reality, it was never the case that black people had wealth en masse. That said, left to our own druthers, the wealth gap is not going to be solved.
Slavery itself created a multi-trillion dollar wealth gap, and the period immediately following slavery didn't do anything to close it. And none of that includes the one thing that most people today can trace their wealth back to: home ownership. Following the Great Depression, Congress passed a series of laws to help the country recover from the economic crisis. Among them was the 1934 National Housing Act. This law, for the first time, made home ownership affordable to working class individuals.
And that was a good thing, except for the fact that it intentionally excluded black people. The mortgage companies did not lend to black people. In fact, the federal government went the other way. Federal government as well as local government, they facilitated the process of excluding black people from these products. And how did they do so? Neighborhoods were redlined.
The government created maps that show the level of risk by neighborhood. These had different colors, and the riskiest was outlined in red.
It was very much a crude calculus, but sophisticated in a way that they actually had tons of maps across the country. And you would see the way that they mapped out a neighborhood, and they looked at the houses. Is it single family? Is it industrial? Is it, you know, farmland? What are the characteristics of the neighborhood? But the number one thing that they looked at is who lives there, right? So they would say, this is a black neighborhood, red line.
And naturally, what would develop? Slums. What would develop? Neighborhood degradation. When you have capital fleeing certain areas and capital being flooded into areas, the outcomes become obvious.
If you lived in a black neighborhood, and because it was a black neighborhood, you did not get that FHA mortgage, you did not get that GI Bill loan, you did not get the farm loans. So today, the legacy of those laws is that your neighborhood is very much racially coded. This is how racism gets embedded in wealth.
Word came from Capitol Hill that Congress had passed and sent to the White House the Civil Rights Act of 1968. Included in the measure was a landmark open housing bill, which, when fully effective, would forbid discrimination in approximately 80% of all housing offered for rent or for sale in the United States.
The civil rights movement, and in particular the Fair Housing Act of 1968, tried to put an end to that discrimination.
Fair housing for all human beings who live in this country is now a part of the American way of life.
But they didn't have much economic power, and they struggled to undo the decades of damage that had already been done. Since that time, the wealth gap has actually widened. In 1967, black families had one-fifth the wealth of white families. Today, that number is one-seventh.
And that really is a legacy of the racial wealth gap. It's not just that you have more money in the bank account, your house is higher value. It is also, you know, the opportunities, the ladders up for your kids are different in certain neighborhoods, non-existent in some neighborhoods, and quite frankly, hard to fall off of in other neighborhoods.
You know, this story is not all dismal. Just like policy can be enacted to create these unjust disparities, likewise, policy can be enacted to rectify them. What we need today is a new policy regime that provides that resource in a way that's anti-racist so that we all can have the opportunity for capital accumulation and intergenerational transfers. We need something in perpetuity that ensures that, as a birthright, no American is excluded from the economic security it comes along with a capital endowment.
Why must we feel our future's so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day, a This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a love.
Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. and to my co-host, Hajja Kamila Shuaib. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Let me switch up.
Did you unmute me on Blog Talk?
I can take you off that. It's a little bit off that. Go ahead, talk to me.
Assalamu alaikum.
Nah, I'm not here. We're going to do this great. One more time.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum. I am happy to be here.
Alhamdulillah, we are good to go. Alhamdulillah. Well, you're looking beautiful. I see you still out of town.
I am. I'm still here, and I had to break away to give myself a moment to rest up to be present and fully engaged because, you know, the little ones will take the energy out of you. So we hung out heavy today.
Absolutely. That's a beautiful thing. I'm here. Making those memories.
Absolutely. Yes.
All right. Well, let me get out the way and let you do what you come to do. All right. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Assalamu alaikum to all of our listeners and the Blog Talk arena, as well as those who are joining us here live through the StreamYard on YouTube and Facebook. My name is Hajja Kamila Shuaib. I am CEO and owner of Love is Always the Subject. I'm a spiritual empowerment coach, and I am here today so engaged with the topic because, you know, I'm here visiting my sister, and the nieces and nephews are here in the house. And I made a commitment even prior to the year beginning. I was like, I'm going to be more intentional in my interaction and engagement with the nieces and nephews, right? And so my intention, I didn't have a chance to listen to the video prior to us coming on, so I have a chance to listen now. And I was prepared to talk about the ideal of legacy. Then as I was listening, some other things popped up, right? And, you know, I'm laying this foundational part of me sharing with you because I have to admit this experience of being in this space and being in on this platform, sharing this platform with my father, who is a very knowledgeable and have a lot of experience in the study and being the imam and history and legacy, right? That, you know, it can be humbling, definitely humbling in a good way, but if you're not fully connected with what Allah calls you to do, it can feel a little intimidating and cause you to shrink in many ways, right? And I want to be very clear that I don't take it lightly that I have people's undivided attention. I don't take it lightly that, you know, the words that I say, I have to be held accountable to and for them. And this part of having this conversation in regards to legacy and wealth building and then just listening to the video prior to, what was in my mind about legacy was this ideal of how we inherit a mindset that sometimes we will create practices for ourselves that we, and many, if we're not intentional and very aware of what those practices are, we can pass down bad habits. We can pass down bad habits on how we manage money. We can pass down bad habits on how we value education or money. We can pass down, you know, behaviors around how we approach scripture or how we connect and identify as Muslims and the studying, right? Because the slightest behaviors is what, you know, our children pick up, our community picks up as a result of it. And so I know that I am so very much, I think that it's so very important that when we think about legacy, it's really about us being intentional about the mindset that we're passing down. And, you know, we talk about the buzzword right now is this idea of ancestral trauma or curses. I don't believe in that. I just don't. I don't absorb the idea of ancestral trauma, curses. I don't. Some people choose that language, and that's how they approach that. And to me, it has turned out to be an idea for individuals to not take accountability for the choices that they have taken, right? Because regardless of the experiences that we have had, be them good or bad, there's a point in our lives where we get to make the decision if I'm going to choose to go down a road that is dark or if I'm going to choose to, you know, go on the straight way, the way of those on whom you have bestowed your grace, right? There's a choice here. And so where you are now in the seeking, those that are listening, those that are chiming in, right, that there's something in you, whether it be, you know, my dad mentioned your royal DNA, your bloodline, or experience, life experiences that triggers the need for you to seek knowledge, that triggers the need for when you hear something that is from the Quran, from scripture, from the life example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it sparks a curiosity that sends you down the road of wanting to understand. And it is that moment that we choose to be thankful for the road that was paved for us in order for us to be in this unique and beautiful opportunity to choose well, to be much more conscious of education and creating educational institutions. Because when we think about those who came before us, that they have paved the way when they fought for us within education, when they fought for us to be business owners. I believe, you know, a great deal of us have a drive and a desire to be entrepreneurs. Black folks are the biggest folks. The Bilalians are the largest population of individuals that are growing in entrepreneurship, like, every single year, right? Because we've come to discover that we have to create the spaces in order to control our income, because we have given the control over to other, you know, systems that have been controlling our economic situation. And so that is as a result of, you know, the work that was done. It's not limited to they fought for our rights to vote. That's one part of it. It's a much wider scope in that, you know. We had a beautiful event on Friday where we shared some videos of our evening event. We used to do the Evening of Excellence, Evening of Elegance, which then became Evening of Excellence. And when I look at that as a Bilalian woman, as a Muslim woman, and I look at that event, we were always, it paved the way for us to have style. They created space for us to develop and display our swagger, right? And as I was looking at the clothing, I could see how it had influenced individuals who were not Muslim, right? When I see how that the style, you know, fashion is pretty timeless, right? And after a period of time, it'll roll over and it'll come back renewed within another generation. So it's happening again even now. Like, I'm seeing a lot of the 1990s, 2000s fashion showing up in younger adults, right? And I was like, hey, I did that in high school, right? So in watching the Evening of Elegance, they inherited for me that I can be modest and beautiful. Like, I did not have to buy the clothing off the rack that did not best represent my character and best represent the community that I came from. The pioneers gave me that.
They gave me the ability that I can walk into a room and own it, right, and feel good about myself, my size, my complexion, who I am as a Muslima. I can feel good about that. And they created spaces that constantly, you know, brought back this idea that, yes, Muslim woman, you can take up space. Yes, Muslim woman, you are beautiful, right? Yes, Muslim woman, your voice is not a curse. You can be heard. You can share. You have knowledge, right? And to do it with excellence. And so when I look at this idea of legacy, legacy is to remove the obstacles and boundaries that once held a group of those before us back. Let me share with you what I mean by that. So I'm here spending time, like I said, with my sister. And my nieces and nephews, they are, the oldest is 13, the rest are like 7 and under, right? And it's a beautiful community. It's a new community. And this experience of seeing this community, and we went walking. There's a little lake and a park and a cafe. So we took the scooters out, took the bikes out, and we're riding. And the whole time I'm thinking to myself, this will be normal. Like, this is normal, right? It won't feel, the idea of not living in a home will not be, it's like the standard has been raised, right? You're in a household with a parent who has gone to college or who is an entrepreneur or who is an author. It won't be this thing where they have to break down the boundaries within their family construct to say, can I write a book? Can I be an artist in a big gallery? You know, can I have a business and tour and sell my product? They don't have to ask that question. It widens the road that says, what do you want to do? And that's what I asked my niece and nephew. I said, what is it that you want to do? And one of my dear hearts, Jacob, is just, you know, such a story with him, right? We were watching Chops. It was my turn to choose a show. We were watching Chopped, I'm talking to him, and he was like, no, I've seen this before. I was like, okay, sir, right? And I said, well, what would you cook if you wanted to cook something and you wanted to make it different and unique? What would you want to cook? And that baby said, bean pie. And my whole heart exploded. Like, yes. Like, not pizza, not fried chicken. You know what I'm saying? But something that is so that's just rooted in his cultural experience as a Balawian child growing up in America. We did that. We brought bean pie. And so when he's thinking of something that he wants to create or to cook, he said bean pie. I said, look, I'm about to call grandma. We're going to find us a bean pie recipe. You're going to learn how to make you a bean pie, right? Because the way has been paved that I grew up in a time where bean pie was joked about, right? I wasn't bullied in that arena, but it was something that was joked about, right? But this is his norm. It's like the ideal of it's in the competition of when we talk about a sweet potato or we talk about a pecan pie, he like bean pie. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what I want, and that's what I want to learn how to cook. And I say, yes. And that's when it triggered in me, in my mind, to be so clear about this ideal of legacy, is that we got to remove the boundaries that say that this one thing that has been thrust upon us historically, culturally, is the only way to build, to celebrate, to love, to, you know, to engage this world with what they have given us. But for us to show up like, no, I'm bringing something new. Right? And so we had a conversation about that. So when I think about this experience and they're having an experience in a particular community, there's an idea, there's a mindset that says they're going to look for something that's even more elevated from this experience, right? That they're going to remember the friendships with their cousins and they will be accountability partners for each other. Like, you know, hey, I'm thinking about doing this class and I want to do this. Great. Okay. I'm thinking about doing that. And then there's a support system that is woven into the family relationship. And so where are we at with how we establish legacy? What boundaries have we knocked out that has paved the way for young people to dream, explore, express, and grow, right? And to start to do that early, because it is, there is a thing happening because we're, you know, this the self-made idea within society and within media is making us think and believe that we don't need those that have brought us forth. Like, we don't need to value our pioneers. We don't need to value our parents, right? And really, in actuality, what we have to start to have the conversation around is how to humanize our parents, because we've been given this expectation that our parents are not human, that are something that never had dreams before they had us. So I had a conversation with my mom, keep my eye on the clock because, you know, this one can roll on and on. Conversation with my mom, did an interview with her some years ago. And then me having this conversation with her was things that I did not know about her. I've known my mom all of my life, right? I'll be 49 in June. So I've known her all of my life from the time came earthside. I've known this woman, right? But I didn't know her, right? So in this interview, I'm discovering that what I had in my mind, like, you're my mom, you do this, you do that, I expect this, I expect, and it was like, boo, that completely got squashed. In my mind, it did. And maturity set in. Maturity set in a way that made me humanize her outside of the definition that society has given me about mother and what society says mothers are supposed to do. And it allowed me to see her humanity, that she don't owe me nothing. Like, my mama don't owe me nothing, right? She just don't. Yet I am in the position where I have to recognize the beauty that Allah bestowed upon her to raise me, to birth me, to bring me forward and give me the space and environment to explore my mindset, my thinking, my intellect, right? Of course, my dad as well. But as a woman, I'm going to see myself in my mother, right? I'm going to see myself and my mother. And in knowing that, I have a sensitivity to recognizing that the level of sacrifice that mothers make, in many ways, I don't think we really grasp how much sacrifice is made. And that's why I think about and I honor my sister who is a doctor. I honor my sister who is an entrepreneur, and they got three babies. Three, like, I only had one, and I know how hard it was. They have three, yet they're still pursuing their dreams. Like, even while pouring into and nurturing and raising and loving on their children, they are still pursuing their dreams. Because so many of us stop, like, we get children, and we're like, okay, that means my dreams are over, and so now I'm raising my children. And the thing that happens in the midst of doing that is that we forget that though our children is on loan to us, they don't belong to us. Right? That we're supposed to create the environment and remove the obstacles so that they can discover the human, the spirit that was breathed into them and brought forward. They're not supposed to do what we want them to do. They're to do what Allah wants them to do. And we have to create the environment and the garden and the space for them to thrive in doing so. Right? So that's legacy. I'm going to stop at that stage of it, of understanding that that's legacy, because that part of the legacy, if we can create the space, this is why Islamic institutions, school institutions are so important. That's why cultural moments, like when we have this moment on Friday after not having one for so long in time of this pandemic, it's valuable there was an energy exchange that let us know, okay, here's where we are, and we have to submit to what it is we need to do. One last thing, I'm sorry. You know, I'm going to have to take a little bit of my dad's minutes. He'll be all right. Like, we had a, I did a class because this thing about legacy, we get so caught up on 501c3, this, or all of these different things, right? And we're seeing how the economic situation is changing, and all of those things are slowly going to become obsolete. Not this year, maybe not in 5 years, but it's slowly going to become obsolete. And my nieces and nephews will know how to navigate crypto, NFT, this new digital era, how to get digital real estate and creating these new worlds. They'll know that like nothing. So my relationship with them is important because I know that I struggle a little bit on some things with technology now that I have to be in a position to help. So here's what I did. We have a women's group, and they've been struggling with understanding technology. All of these online classes are popping up online, and more things are happening online because of the pandemic, and even more of our elders are still not comfortable with this opening up, the no mask and opening up. So I'm starting to do a series of classes so that I can teach them how to navigate technology, not to be intimidated by this technology. That's not going anywhere. If anything, it's going to evolve. It's going to go to the next level, right? And in doing that, for me, I felt honored that I had something to contribute to the learning process, but then I also recognized how necessary it is because these are women who show up, do the work, who are contributors to the community, and so we have to expand, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave, which is what the man was talking about in the video that was playing on Friday. Like, if I could go on and on about how masterful Allah is in sending us signs and understanding that this is what you need to do. Like, you pray for, okay, Allah, show me where, but you got to have your eyes open enough to pick up when those signs are sent, right? That we are obligated, right? Seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. We're coming up on Ramadan. Like, we need to expand our capacity to do more than what we did before. Okay, you're going to read the whole Quran? Let's read it twice. Or this time, let's try to get through, read it, and then let's create a vocabulary book. Expand our chest to do that much more, to really lift the weight, you know, like be able to carry more on ourselves on understanding this way of life and why it's so urgently, it's so urgent for us to do so in this legacy building, that the legacy needs to start at the mindset so that education, learning, studying, knowledge is always upon us and that we don't fear it, that we don't shy away from it, that we don't leave it to the hands of those who don't really love us, who don't want to see us progress. We don't want to leave it to them and say, okay, well, whatever you say, I guess that's what we're doing. No, that's not what we're doing. We're going to take control of it and then grab a hold of it and take ownership of our legacy and our future for ourselves and for our community, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much for your time. Oh, call me, ma'am. Oh, okay, there you go. Alhamdulillah. You're muted.
So that Imam Ajin kicked in on you, huh?
It did.
Never feel bad about that spirit, because that spirit will tell you, look, I'm going to have to apologize, but I need to take this little extra time because this point has to be made. I mean, the whole thing would be incomplete if I don't say this. I know that, right? And so I want to say also, as we transition to the content that I am bringing today, this presentation from myself and this subject matter is the beginning of a series. Do I know where it ends? No, I don't know. I don't know where it's going to end. I know there's a paragraph that I'm about to read in a minute from a paper done by Oxford University that is going to sort of provide, not sort of, actually provide a roadmap for what we're talking about. But as you would know, with a clear understanding that institute, for example, that the whole freely framework, and I've finished this, all I have to do is record now, and I will record the conclusion tomorrow, inshallah. Everybody make dua for that. So inshallah, the last portion of that. But the point is that this subject matter is very explicitly, here is how that applies, boots on the ground, and how it has applied historically. And so this whole series that we're beginning today, and I'll give the title of it soon when I get to it. Everything about it, you know, problem, culture, institutionalization, all of that is incorporated in this because, mashallah, alhamdulillah, it's, quote, unquote, it's the truth. And so many times what we do, and we have to in many cases, the credibility we come with, we already know we have it, but then some people don't know, well, you know, did any white people say what you said or anything like that, you know? So the point is that sometimes you say, well, listen, the people who do deep research on this subject matter that we're talking about, they come to the same conclusions even without, quote, unquote, us in mind. So I'm saying to you, this is really a message to you, Haja, and that is that the whole culture, institutionalization, is going to be a long ride on that. So anytime you pull up something and say, okay, this is on culture, you know that you will be in tune. It don't matter. You pull it from wherever you want to pull it from because our building institutions and the role that institutions play in our lives and the shortcomings and or absence of institutions and what that has done in our lives. And again, recognizing that the remedy is the building of your own culture and the building of your own institutions. And yes, this channel right now, this broadcast is focused on the economics of it all, but it applies in all things that require institutions or that are supported by institutions. So inshallah, we're going to go forward with that. Thank you so much, and I'm going to get on with what we have here. Okay, so having said what I have said, let me say to begin, my backup audio. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Welcome all. For today's wealth creation and preservation. Now, the subject and of the series that begins now, and again, I have no end date for it. It's the wealth creation and preservation. That's what the WCP stands for, that some may not know. But wealth creation and preservation. And this series will continue under the title Path Dependency, Wealth Creation, and the Practice of Al-Islam. Just a little bit about that. You've heard me say many times, in fact, I threatened to continually read a particular paragraph that essentially said that we see the many, many successes for other ethnic groups and other individuals, particularly pointing our finger towards the non-Muslims who experience phenomenal success, but then once we assess the sources of their success, either by what they say or what they do or both, we find that they are oftentimes successful upon a limited set of the universal values that are inside of Al-Islam. So therefore, how successful should those individuals who subscribe to the whole of Al-Islam's universal values, principles, processes, etc., how much more successful should they be? The point is that we should be, and Allah actually calls us to be, kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrajat lin-nas. You are the best ummah brought out for the benefit of human beings, mankind, society, civilization. However, it doesn't always look like that for us, and I have to say, especially for Bilalian Muslims. But we have been graced with insights and the capacity for insights and the capacities of discernment in the sense of discovery. Just because Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah alayhi, who I say in Matrix vernacular, he's the key maker, but he's also the tool maker. He's provided us just so many tools. And there's certain simple sentences that Imam Muhammad gave us and gives us as statements, which outline a full methodology for achieving in whatever domain it might be that he's speaking of, whether it's education or whether it's governance or whether it's culture and religion and also economics. All right. So I'm saying that, so the practice of Islam, to simply say that we have to level up on our believing and doing. It's like, okay, I believe that Islam says this. Yes, and I believe what Islam says. Okay, now do it, right? So it's like, it's not enough to say I believe or I accept that, do it. And this is a part of what, I got to get off of this, but this is a part of what we should also abstract from Surah 49, Ayah 14, I believe it would be, the 14 where it says, the desert Arabs say, we believe. They say, but don't say you believe, but say you have submitted, because faith has not yet entered into your heart. But whatever good you do, Allah is not going to, how can you say, fail to reward you, or you will not fail to be benefited by the good that you do. But the point is that just the declaration that you have faith is not sufficient. That faith has to get into your heart, and essentially that means, in concrete terms, you have to get to the level of unconscious competence in order to be able to say, I do this naturally, normally, this is a part of me, this is in my heart, so therefore, sami'na wa ata'na, we hear and we obey, there's nothing questioning about it, there's nothing deliberating about it, this is what it's supposed to be, this is what I do. When you act that way, then that's when it's in your heart. Okay, so the point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us this perfect way of life. He's given us this perfect way of life. So it's like, if he's given us a perfect way of life, and you look at others who their dispensations, let's say, even for as an example, came generations before al-Islam in its perfection came. Yes, that includes Jews, let's just call it the people of the book. And they all received it before this way of life and favor was perfected and given to us. Then how much better should be the absorption, the implementation, the practice of the recipe that Allah has revealed in the Quran, the life model of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's like, if we are not, Allah says, if my memory serves me, they say, who alladhi sent the Quran? I have to go back to my English. He is the one who has revealed this way of life. لِيَظْهِرُهُ أَلَّذِينَ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ قَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, that he has revealed this way of life. He has sent it down in order that it might become the most broadly practiced, recognized, viewed, seen, observed way of life, even though the people who associate partners with God reject it. So Allah said, this is what I sent it for. Okay, so then we have to look at our lives and say, well, how come it's not doing that in my life, in our life, okay, in a particular group of Muslims' lives? Why is it not doing that? Probably has something to do with those Muslims not actually doing what the recipe calls for, okay? And that's what, so this is why the emphasis here in this particular series is to understand that it is the practice of al-Islam. And yes, you have to assess what that actually means, and you have to assess the different ways that people say what that looks like when it shows up, right? It's like, yeah, now that's practicing al-Islam. Well, you really want to be sure about that. You want to be sure about that. And so this is also a part of the underlying question that's being addressed in this process. Well, let's keep going back up the line. So when it comes to wealth creation, the very explicit thing that I want to get into our minds today, get into our vernacular today, is path dependency and its relationship to wealth creation. Okay, it's going to be a long series, so I'm not going to try to encapsulate. It's not my intention to try to encapsulate everything here. But trust my dear beloved brothers and sisters, and Allah knows best, and this is no boast, that this is what needs to be known and acted upon in order to realize our hopes and aspirations for intergenerational wealth. And that's just one category, right? But the same applies to governance, same applies to education, same applies to culture and institutionalizing our way of life, sometimes called religion. So we make the statement here. So I've gone back to, and that's what it's going to be. So even if you want to set your clock and set your, I'm usually always doing something when things get started. So it's like, man, I got to get my timing straight. So look, I'm telling you. So yeah, if you don't want to be present for the playing of the Bilalian anthem, I'm not even calling it the Bilalian national anthem. Rhetorically, yeah, it fits. Well, we're going to play the American national anthem, the Canadian national anthem, blah blah blah. No, the Bilalian anthem, right? Bilalians are people of African descent living in the Western Hemisphere. That song by Hijra, sung by Daiya Muhammad Taha, rahimahullah alayhi, that is the anthem. That is the anthem, right? I don't need to go into it. It'll be played, and it'll be heard consistently, regularly. And this has to do with cultural construction, you know, institutional establishment, right? You know, the national anthem. I was wondering at the All-Star game, it's like, okay, it looks like everything that we're doing yesterday, everything they're doing, man, so they're going to do this? They're going to get everything started without playing the national anthem? Because, you know, it's controversy all around, so what are you going to do? So you're going to play the American national anthem, which for so many is the white national anthem. Well, are you going to do the Negro national anthem too, which, you know, there was nothing put in especially for, you know, Bilalians. And y'all can put in any other language that you want to put in to understand what I just said. But in any case, so the point is that this is the Bilalian anthem. I'm telling you. So I'm telling you, official. Yeah, who, look, like Bessie Ross made the flag or whatever, and somebody else did something else. What? That's all in the lore and the narrative of quote-unquote America, the daughters of the revolution and the fathers of the nation, all of that. Put that over there. What I'm saying is put this in our life as the official. Listen, that song, you know me, okay? I'm just going where I'm going. Alhamdulillah, I hope you're riding with me. Look, the Declaration of Independence, that parchment of this nation that some in this geography are still aspiring to, that Declaration of Independence, fundamentally, it says it all. Wallahi, if you've never read the whole thing, most of us are familiar with the catch lines of the first few lines, but you need to read the whole thing. You need to read it at least once. You need to read the whole thing at least once. I'm not going to go into it, but I'm saying what the Declaration of Independence does for the foundation thinking of the people who want to call themselves Americans, the Declaration of Independence does that. It does that. So, okay, what is American? Okay, read the Declaration of Independence. Okay, that's what you are supposed to be. It defines your attitude, your reasons for doing what you do, et cetera, that the world might not understand. But look, let me tell you, I'm doing this because of that, and I'm doing this because of that. So it's very, the Declaration of Independence, very self-explanatory, okay? In the circumstances that the colonists found themselves standing up against King George, their colonizer. That's that. I'm telling you that that song, that Bilalian anthem by Hijra, it does the same thing for our psyche and our needs for sentimental movement, meaning to feel moved in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your spirit, every time it plays. If you are alive and if you are among those people, that's your song. You know how we do. Oh, that's my song. For other things. But this one is the one that should be in the depths of your life as a factor for the history that we all share. So yeah, we're going to be playing that. That's what's going to be introduced. And so you will always have, if you're not there for the playing, you always have a little extra 5 minutes after the audio plays to begin our broadcast such as it is. Okay. Then, okay, well, I know I got about 5 more minutes because we're going to play the anthem. We're going to play the Bilalian anthem 5 minutes so that I can get set for that. So, yes, I want you to do that. I want you to understand that. And since I'm kind of quasi in an announcement mode right now, because of the role of the culture, institution, and what I've just said about independence, you know, I'm giving Camila something of an assignment right now too. You know, we're gonna actually have cultural artists, either some of their material that speaks to the quote unquote the new Africa mindset. So either we're going to do it by audio, or maybe we might just invite another guest for a particular segment and spend some time with them. So the time that we're spending now during this series, we may wind up extending the time a little more because we're going to add other guests or other material that speaks to what we are seeking to underscore and emphasize, and that is our independence. Because brother and sister, we just need to better understand that there's still this integration aspiration. I know I don't have time to, I'm not going to take time right now in this moment to delineate that. And I don't mean it purely in the sense of the civil rights issue of integration. But I'm going to have to leave that for another time. That the point being this, it's like, it was OJs, right? OJs. Well, the OJs, they had a song, you got to give the people what they want. Got to get a people, you know the song. And then there's a point in the song where the people want better housing, the people want better books, the people want everything is like what the people, you know. So you're turning and then demanding that from some people, someone who's deemed to have the power, right? And so our general strategy is to try to, yeah, I get the public funding thing. I got that. It's like, yeah, and it's relevant. But I'm saying you have to delegate your strategy. You have to vary your strategy. Don't all enter by one door. That's al-Islam. That's a principle. That's a strategic way of going about achieving what you're achieving, whether it is any one of the four birds, all right? And that's what, at large, we really don't get, because I see a greater emphasis, either as whether Bilalians, Muslims or not. It's always, give me some of that. Give us our part. That's good. Alhamdulillah, go for it, if that's your strategy. I'm trying to say that, okay, how about someone getting to the place where, you know, hey, I ain't even trying to get that. I'm not trying to get that way. I know that I'm a human being. I know that I love God. I know that we have that. We're in a different world, and I can believe in the Second Amendment too. Boom, and then do what I got to do over here because, hey, if it's a new program, y'all coming on that old program, then okay. I believe in the Second Amendment too. That should be enough. If you don't know your Constitution well enough, then you need to read that too. But the point is that what happened before, while others were striving for that independence, okay, so you said, since you know that that's something that could possibly go down, it's like, okay, well, you got to be set for that part of it too. But in the meantime, you going for yours, and you just basically saying, okay, y'all, do what you're going to do over there. Now, let me see if I can walk back out of this a little bit. I'm talking about not conceptually. I have nothing to apologize for. But the idea is that as Muslims, that part of the conversation that I was having is like that applies to all Bilalians, right? But now when you talk about Bilalian Muslim, and this is like the qualifier of that integration statement, it's like, because in Al-Islam, it's like all are welcome. In Al-Islam, all are welcome. So it doesn't matter. You know, Caucasian Muslim, you know, Hispanic Muslim, Asian Muslim, whatever, Bilalians. It's like that world that we're talking about building for independence, even if the core and the focus of it is this family, quote unquote, family in the genus species aspect of it, the tribal, let's go tribal aspect of it. Yeah, that's a part of it. But at the same time, when whoever does that and they do so as a Muslim, a part of it, it must be, in order for it to be true to Al-Islam, it has to be one that doesn't practice tribalism, all right, asabiyya, right? So you can see the time that I spend on that is to hopefully you can understand that there's a complexity to it, but I'm saying that the strategy whose statement is this? I don't know, some natural philosopher. But he says, for every 1,000 people that are striking at the branches of a problem, there's only one that's striking at the roots, right? There's so many strategies that are, you know, popular, well-expressed, rhetorically supported strategies for whatever, doesn't matter. It's whatever. It can be Black Lives Matter or anything like that. But so many of them, without singling out anyone, not even the BLM. I'm not trying to single out, I just use it as an example, is that it's striking at the branches. It's not really getting to the root. It's not really getting to the root. And I'm saying even as you dig down, the root is Al-Islam has to be established. All right? And yes, I've already mentioned there are people with problematic representations of that. Yeah, you're right, brother. It's Islam, so we got to make the Khalifa, blah, 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 in Oakland, whatever. It's like, no, it's not quite what we're talking about. So that's all a part. And that's why it takes a series to unfold this, because even like today, this, let me just hit you with something, and then we'll come back to it. Like this right here. This has to do with Shura. This statement, lock in, two types of dysfunctional thinking which can take over groups, problem finding and problem solving, and this thing about groupthink and fragmentation. We're not going to talk about it today except other than what I've already said, but the point is that Shura actually deals with all of that. Shura actually deals with all that by its nature, by its design. So let me jump off of that. So the first line that I gave and talked about our independence, I'll tell you what I had to say about the Bilalian anthem. And now, this path dependency is, it's a thing. You know, let me use cultural vernacular. You know, excuse me. What is it? you know, is that a thing? Right, yeah. Path dependency is a thing. It's a thing. It's a scientific thing. It's a sociological, psychological, cultural, political thing, historical. It's a thing, right? And that's you can understand when and if you can understand what path dependency is, that's when you can delegate your resources to strategies that you will have greater confidence that that strategy in its own quote-unquote time and way will bring about results, right? So I make this statement. The path to our independence is dependent on our understanding path dependency. I'm taking advantage of the rhetorical connections here. So the path to the independence that's talked about in that Bilalian anthem by Hijra, the path to that independence is dependent on our understanding path dependency. I want you to really know that. So let's get on with it. So path dependency. Path dependency is a phenomena whereby history matters. That's what path dependency in its fundamental meaning. It's saying history matters. Now, how many people in the world? Oh, this whole thing about critical race theory or something like that. I'm not an opponent or a proponent because I haven't studied it or made it a part of what's critical to our strategy going forward. But the point is, I know that it is a part of the conversation of these many branches versus roots strategy, and I'm saying there's no judgment on it. I'm only saying that to say that as far as I understand critical race theory, what it means is just telling the facts about what has happened in history. That's just, look, we want the elementary schools, the high schools, and all of those who teach that history as it bears on the racial significance of it and the racial, I don't like the word, but I've used it, players, who are the, you know, you have the quote-unquote color scheme. You have the white players. You have the white race players and the black race players and the brown race players and the, you know, yellow race players and whatever, the red race players in this history, all right? So let's just lay out the facts. What did the white ones do? What did the black ones do? What did the brown ones do? What did the red ones do? What did the yellow ones do? That's their language. So my understanding, as limited as it is critical race theory just saying, okay, what did the white people do? Okay. No, we don't want you teaching that. You know? That's what it is, right? So, but path dependency is saying history matters, right? So somewhere that should be fit into the parlance about Black Lives Matter. But more important, history matters. And path dependency illustrates that what has occurred in the past persists. And that is the feared, clarification that those who oppose, again, back to my limited knowledge, those who oppose critical race theory, that's the very conclusion that they don't want people to come to. We don't want you to come to that conclusion. So we don't want you to teach it. We don't even want everybody thinking about it. The fact that what happened in history and try to say that what happened in history is impacting what's happening right here today. I never owned any slaves. Come on, you know the rest of this rhetoric. I never owned any slaves. I never lynched anybody. Yeah, I'm not going there right now. So the idea is that's what path dependency is. Get that clear. What is path dependency, right? Is a phenomenon whereby history matters and illustrates that what has occurred in the past persists, right? So now go back up to our title, Path Dependency, Wealth Creation, and the Practice of Alice Law, right? Path dependency is saying something has happened in the history, and what has happened in the history is persisting today, and it has an impact on wealth creation. And in the case that we're talking about Bilalians, yes, that impacts our capacity for wealth creation, but you need to understand path dependency to understand what has put us in the economic condition that we were in that is the continuation, the residual effects, the continuing reverberations of those events that happened in history that are still impacting us today. And a big part of it, next page, is it has to do with culture. That's when I get off this page, the next thing is understanding, okay, so now you got to make a connection between culture and history and wealth creation and the issue of path dependency. Listen, we have to know from a scientific perspective what makes things the way they are. Because once you understand from a scientific perspective what makes things what they are, then you take that same scientific insight, methodology, et cetera, to reverse the process, right? And that's what we're talking about. So moving on, there's a publication, Path Dependence, Lock-In, and History by an S.J. Leibowitz, right? And so the whole phenomenon, I just gave you a little click on lock-in. Lock-in is it's a serious thing. And so, part of the problem with Bilalian, Muslim and otherwise, is we don't understand the nature of lock-in, how it shows up, what it looks like, who's manifesting it individually or as a group. And really, it is a process within a group. So lock-in relates to group function or dysfunction. Some of you know the language groupthink, the big deal. So mashallah, every time I say something, I say, okay, good, right. This is a series, so you'll get to it. Inshallah. All right. So from that publication, Path Dependence, Lock-In, and History, here's a quote. Says the claim for path dependence is that a minor or fleeting advantage or a seemingly inconsequential lead for some technology, product, or standard can have important and irreversible influences. I remember in the very early days of computer discs. So, you know, the big thing was having documentaries and programs, et cetera, that describe the kind of environment that had to be maintained in order to make computer discs without any defects. So it's like a hazmat scenario. Those people that were dealing with the making of the disc, they had to be like hazmat suited up, et cetera, et cetera. You know, the environment is just totally clear of all dust, because just a little bit of dust on one of those discs, like, it wipes out the value of the whole thing. So particles of dust, they had to create what you call them, clean rooms, where it's like there's not the possibility of a particle of dust being included on that. Now, what this path dependency is saying, there may be some small thing that happened in small things. Listen now, we ain't even talking about big things. Small things, instead, seemingly inconsequential things that lead for some technology, product, or standard can have important and irreversible influences, right? And so when someone has this path-dependent advantage, there's another, well, more language that's going to come up, but I'm just going to type it in here so it can you can see it for the record. And those of you who really want to, you want to be on it and kind of stay with me and, you know, be able to really feel that, you know, you're on it and you're staying with it and you're sort of predisposed to what the subject is going through. There's this other term that's a very important term that's called social scalability. Social scalability, and we're going to have a lot of videos and audios that we're going to play at the beginning of these series, of this series, that speak about economic disparities and the history of economic disparities so that you can understand the path dependency, so you can understand that the shortcomings in so many of the categories of the economic life of Bilalians, for example, they all rest upon a path-dependent set of circumstances that contributed to the economic disparity. Now, once you get the economic disparity as a reality, then what happens is this social scalability. And the social scalability has to do with it's John Henry and the steam engine. Right, John Henry and the steam engine. You know, it's that parable, that story, that fable. It's like, okay, John Henry is going to compete with the steam engine, right? So John Henry, bad man, he's just, but he's just dealing with hammers. Okay, but now he's got the steam engine. You're competing with that. Okay, the social scalability comes when someone has a tool that enables them to do more with less energy. The less expense of energy, the tool, right, to apply to a particular task, whoever has the advantage of that particular piece of technology, okay, then they are in a path-dependent advantage as opposed to someone who doesn't, and then they're able to leverage what they're able to do, so they're able to do more with less because of this particular advantage, and that's called social scalability. So the point is, it's like the more you have, the more you get, the greater the disparity, right? So, but the point is, all is not lost. Having said that, I want to be crystal clear. It's like don't get depressed at all about it. It's like, you know, but just simply understand, okay, this is the mechanics of it. This is the dynamics of it. This is how it works, okay? Now, how do you get into that process? How do you get into that process and leverage it? And you don't have to look at them per se. You need to look at the generation that's with you and the generation that's coming behind you and learn how to take advantage of your resource with respect for these scientific factors, social scientific factors, economic factors, and we're going to get to that. So, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go ahead and did I finish reading this thing? Let me see. The claim for path dependence is that a minor or fleeting advantage or seemingly inconsequential lead for some technology, product, or standard can have important and irreversible influences. Now, let me state the obvious right here. Slavery. And not just slavery for a week or a month or a year or a century. Centuries of slavery So you want to talk about path dependence, and you want to talk about social scalability, and you got people that want to talk like, oh, that didn't make a difference. Oh, man. So I'm not even going to get started on that. So, mashallah, we're going to get to that with Allah's grace and blessing as time goes on with this series. So I'm going to bring my co-host back, and I'm going to take that out right now, bring her back, and so wherever you want to take the conversation right now in the last few minutes that we have. Hold up, let me get this Abdul Shaheed. What is he saying today? The praise be to Allah for the path which he has set the Bilalian people on. Many years I simply listened to Imam W. Muhammad and his helpers, but by grace I happily recognize the truth which you speak as truth that I read, understand in the Quran. A few days ago, I sat down with my 13-year-old son, and I bought him 2 shares of Grayscale Bitcoin. Tech big. Get yours. Grayscale Bitcoin in the new Fidelity Youth account. Very good. Why? Because I believe in Allah's plan. Congratulations to you and to them, Tech big. Alhamdulillah. That's truly what you call put your money where your mouth is. That's it. So what you got to say for yourself, Haja? What you got to say? Now, Blog Talk, anybody got comments you want to make, Blog Talk, push one on your phone, come on through. Go ahead, baby. Haja.
Just everything that you were sharing and what you're saying is so very relevant. I think that, you know, having the conversation, I think for far too long we have avoided going into the conversation where how do we approach this subject as Muslims, right? Mm-hmm. Because we have been left to the devices of how society interprets the slave experience to the Bilalians here in America, our history during that horrible and treacherous time. Yet we have not had an opportunity to really, you know, unfold this conversation as to, okay, so how do I as a Muslim respond to this, because my body has a response to it and it jars up a certain level of emotion, but I know that nothing happens except by Allah's plan. So I want to understand, you know, how does this fit in with my sensitivity and how it has continuously been abused over time. So I think it's a very brave topic, and you know, you're overqualified to start us into that conversation. For far too long people have been afraid to really open up that door of conversation so that we can really build, because we'll get stuck in the emotions of the thing and mm-hmm. in that, okay, feel the feelings, but what we're saying is that we can't live there. We can't live in that space why we can't get all of the other things, because I don't believe that Allah operates with us in that way, with humanity in that way, that the blessing is there and waiting for us to just grab it.
Yeah, absolutely. Alhamdulillah. We have the example of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in front of us, who dealt with forces much bigger comparison than we are, right? And had much less leverage even than we do, just based on the laws of the land, right? But that's going to be it for us today. Alhamdulillah. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. And more coming. ACU folks, keep checking on your mail. Mashallah,
it's my opinion. All of the updates have been sent to the mailing list. All of the updates have been sent. If you are an All Access member, you should have received an email with a special gift. So it's up to you to go in there, open it up so that you can make those adjustments with your membership and with the gift that we send to you. So be sure that if it's not going to your main email, please check the spam. Any questions, always hit us up at aclearunderstandingnow@gmail.com. aclearunderstandingnow@gmail.com.
All right. Thank you so very much. All right, everybody.
No problem.
Have a good evening. Allah's peace be on you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.